Last week, really kind of represented my heart towards ministry, what I'd like to see happen here, and I'm pretty sure most of you had a chance to hear it, and if not, you can just download it online. But I think it really contextualized what I'm needing to happen in our church. I talked about the change, not so much that I want to forever keep it this way. I just talked about why in the bulletin I was going through this process of trying to identify who was pastoring what, and came to the reality that the real ministers of full life are people that carry about the life of Jesus to the world, which is not as easy as a proposition as it seems. And I spoke about my particular vision around, like, or even things like our logo, that I really was hoping to see the embodiment of broken stones. And after I closed that message last week, I felt like the Spirit was with me, and now I'm kind of like in between two thoughts, and I don't really know which one kind of is the best way to approach this. But 1 Peter 2:4 is an interesting passage when I'm talking about this, so let's just go there. That as you come to him, Peter writes, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I want to just stop there for just a second to kind of like put this in perspective, thinking like Peter would think. You know, Peter is a man who was intercepted by Jesus as he was going about doing what he was doing. He was a fisherman, very rough neck kind of a person, very unlikely to be a priest, would have been way past his age. And I think some of you who are familiar with the story of how one becomes a rabbi, that you have to be very serious about it by the time you're 11 to 13 years old. That by the time you're 11 to 13, you have memorized the book of Isaiah. You have understood the teachings of Torah, and you have already proven yourself worthy to be a carrier of the message. So I was 39 years old when I went to Bible college, really. I mean, I've been to bunches of seminars, and I've had a lot of teaching, but, you know, they're still going late in life. I always had this idea that maybe I was a day late and a dollar short, you know, for trying to approach any kind of real scholarship, because, you know, you're way past that age. As a matter of fact, when I was going through Greek, I did so and passed with an A-minus ultimately, you know, in my last quarter of Greek. And I always said that I didn't know why I needed to learn Greek, because I was already forgetting the one language that I knew. So I didn't know whether it was I could really handle learning Greek, but then to do so well, it was surprising, you know, that that should happen late in life. But for the most part, there's this idea, this concept. Even now when you look at the pastoral profiles, they actually have characteristics that you should have to be in ministry. So you should be between 25 and 35. You should be married with 2.2 children. I don't know what that means exactly, but you should have a master's degree in religious studies. You should be at 155 pounds. You should your hairstyles, they have places that you can go to do that. And that's the profile of what it means today to be in ministry. And it really is the best of the best. And I think that Peter is unique in that he definitely wasn't the best. I mean, Jesus was calling people who came from very obscure lifestyles. And I think that we oftentimes don't pay a lot of attention to the fact that when Jesus called the 12, who for all eternity will occupy one of the seats, the thrones in heaven, that he didn't pick a religious leader who was trained or properly trained. He chose these outcasts to carry on his mission. And Peter stands as a pinnacle of that, that he was, most of the time, if you got a job doing something like Peter or like Matthew the tax collector, you were already discounted for what might be considered the noblest profession. And really, we don't have a vision for that in America today. We don't understand the priority of the temple to those people. I mean, the temple was the center of Jewish life and the all in all of what it meant to be part of the community. And everything that happened, happened around the temple. Everything happened from commerce to counseling. I talked a little bit about that a couple of weeks ago. But the center of life was the temple. And people existed to serve the temple and the temple's needs. That's what they existed. The fish that was purchased was used for food. The animals that were raised were used for sacrifice. The linen, the textile mills that were there were intended to serve for robes and for the tapestries that would be in the temple. The metallurgists, the musicians, everything was there to serve the ambitions of the temple. And so if you were working at the temple, and some of you, you know, have worked at places that are, you know, famous, and that kind of serves as a branding or a buzzword today. You know, you work at Starbucks, it carries some kind of an impression, you know. But at this particular point in time, you worked at the temple, that was saying something. People knew who you were. And if you didn't work at the temple, you were just one of those lackeys that was kind of like serving the ultimate mission of the temple. And that's what you did. Or else you wouldn't live in Jerusalem. You'd live someplace else, one of the suburbs. You know, you would try to build a farming life or something, but you wouldn't be living in Jerusalem. And you wouldn't be living in one of the Galilean cities. You know, everything around the center of Israel at that time was focused on the temple. So there were those that were in, and there are those that were out, but they were connected in some loose way. You know, they were participating in support of the temple. And so Peter, at his age, would have been completely unfathomable at that time for a man in his late life to engage the kingdom of God in any real sense or purpose. And the only thing that I can point to this is that if you were today to recant and go join the Catholic Church and devote your entire existence to serving God and knowing God, you would never qualify for the priesthood, ever, because you didn't do the rudimentary steps that you needed to at that certain age in order to get in to the priesthood. The best you could do would be a deacon. And to maybe serve the ambitions of the church, but you would never be a priest. A priesthood to them is a very exclusive group. And so to the surrounding people of Jerusalem and the suburbs that surrounded it, the stamina or the reputation of being a priest or a leader in the house of God was huge. It was just considered like the shiznit of it. You know, there's a bad word for you. But that was it. That was the ticket. You just wanted the money. That's where you went. So Peter, to think about doing something late in life, was huge, because he didn't think that he had what it took to do whatever he was going to do. Now Jesus picks these guys, and there's two ways to look at how Jesus would have seen these people that were going to follow him, the 12. I mean, think how big that is. I mean, when Jesus picks the 12, he's going to give them a seat of authority for eternity that is beyond Noah. It's beyond David. It's beyond Solomon, Isaiah, Ezekiel. These 12 guys, who we probably don't even remember their names fully. I think we had an argument about this a couple of months ago, trying to name the 12 apostles. And I came closest, but most people couldn't pick those, you know. Matter of fact, I think one person said it was John, Paul, George, and Ringo, which is a mistake, but it was close. But we can't even name these guys. And yet they will sit at a place of authority that surpasses all those people that I just named. And in reality, they probably will surpass names like Moses and others who may not sit at the heads of the tribes. The other 12 thrones in heaven are for the ancient seats of Israel, and the other 12 thrones are to be occupied by the representation of the new covenant church. And although that whether it's metaphorical or it's real, the reality is that somebody said 24, 12 of this, 12 of that, and those 12 guys outside Judas will fill those slots. That's big. And yet when Jesus goes to pick those 12 people, the most important people in the age of humanity, he doesn't go to the church, which is weird. I mean, he goes to the bars, and he goes to the clubs. He goes to the whorehouses and seedy. He goes to Oxnard. He goes to Lancaster, you know. Goes to Compton. Maybe he comes to see me, but the odds are not the mall. You know, maybe Judge Roy Beans or Snookies, but not Chewy's. Maybe Chewy's. But he doesn't go to the big tabernacles to pick the people who will fill the 12 most important seats in the entirety of human history. It's a weird place to find qualified people. And so Peter is one of the bad guys. I mean, he really is. I mean, Peter is a guy who cusses. And he probably, you know, knowing the culture, he probably smoked a pipe. He probably drank wine to excess. He probably, you know, he may have left his wife and his kids. There's a lot to Peter that is under suspicion. And so Jesus, though, as unqualified as Peter is, and as unqualified as Peter continues to be throughout his life, Peter is a comedy of errors. He is constantly, perpetually, his butt overrides his mouth so many times that we get comfort because at least we say to ourselves, well, we're not that bad. And he goes to the extreme of being very clumsy in his life at that point, and yet Jesus doesn't let this guy go. There's something about his revelation of what Jesus will do, who Jesus is, that stands tantamount above all other men. The revelation that Peter has, I want you to think about this for a minute, because Jesus says some interesting things about people in the Bible. He says of John the Baptist that there has never been a greater prophet born of women. And some people would say, well, Jesus was just being humble because he was the greatest prophet. Well, I think if God says it, then we have to take it at face value. And so in Jesus' vision, John was a greater prophet than even he himself. Maybe it says something to do with understanding the nature of the prophetic. But still, he gives John the Baptist a pretty good pat on the back. And then he does the same thing with Peter. I mean, when he says that he pretty much puts a focus on Peter and says that upon this rock will I build my church, knowing what we know about Peter, knowing that he's more likely to hang out at Snookies and Chewy's and all the seedy places of the planet, to say to Peter, thinking in vision of those 24 thrones that I spoke about, thinking of who will sit on those 24 thrones, and to say to a guy like Peter that you're going to sit in probably the most pivotal position of all, it really is astounding. And debated by scholars for the last 2,000 years, well, that couldn't possibly be what Jesus meant. There are actually people who will take those passages and say that, well, there were other people around Peter too. And so when Jesus was talking to Peter, he really was talking to everybody. So it'd be like me saying something to Nick, and then you guys say, well, I was there, so I tap into that. And he was really saying it to all of us. But I think that minimizes what is really going on in Peter, which is when I was sharing last week about what ministry is, that it has less to do about the functions of what you do as much as what God is doing in you through that process. Because that's what you have to learn to pay attention to as you're ministering to people. It's not just what God is doing in that person. It's what is God doing in you as you're there. And I'll talk a little bit about that. But think about Peter, what God is doing in Peter, to where Jesus affirms him to the point where Peter gets it, but he doesn't understand it. When Peter begins to change his life and he's beginning to say, I am going to sit at places above my father David and Solomon. This is what Peter's hearing. Does that make sense? Peter is hearing that he, on his shoulders, is now placed the hope of Israel, the true worship of the true God of Israel. Whatever God is going to do in a collective community of people who will follow the Lord, it's going to start with Peter, and that is a lot of responsibility. And I think if all of us heard that message today, we would say, that was very nice of Jesus. And I've been in the prophetic community long enough to know that people will live a whole life on just one prophetic word that they don't even know the context of, but they'll hang on it and make life decisions on those prophetic words, just not wanting to disobey. Can you imagine what the weight that's on Peter when he is hearing this? And I know that it's kind of hard for us to wrap our mind around it, but this is the truth. When you think of the limited places of authority that exist in the Epironios, Ephesians 5, the heavenly realms, and we're talking about those 24 thrones, metaphorical or physical, we're talking about somebody sitting on those thrones. We're talking about somebody, even metaphorically, they're going to be exuding authority. They're representing God in the earth. And here is Peter, a reject, a guy from Oxnard, from Lancaster, you know, a person with no reputation, late in life. He's not learned the ways of Torah. He has not memorized Isaiah. He himself is not qualified to read from the scrolls in synagogues across Judaism. He has never been a priest. He's never made an offering. He's never operated in that capacity. And Jesus sees something in Peter's revelation and says, you're the guy. That had to have been, that would snap a twig sometimes in your mind. That would definitely, that kind of rip your corset a little bit, you know, if Jesus was to speak those words to you. And I'm going to sidebar that just for a second to talk about the kinds of things that God has spoken to you personally. What has God spoken to you individually? What has He spoken to you personally? If you're like me, then those words that He has spoken are oftentimes bigger than I can handle. They seem so unrealistic based on my age and my experience, based on my ways. How can this be? It's as stupefying as Mary having a child without conception, you know, without, well, at least the action. It's like, there's other analogies that are deeper, but I think you're getting the point of what I'm talking about. I mean, when he says, hey, upon this rock I'm building a church, that's a really freaking big deal to that guy. And it was hard to know what he was thinking, but I'm sure he laid awake at night saying, I'm no David. I'm no Moses. I'm no Isaiah. I'm no Ezekiel. I'm just flicking Peter. That's all. I screw up all the time. And imagine how much God had to do in the life of Peter for him to come to this passage and begin to make this a milestone marker for his ministry. Peter is now saying that we come to him as living stones, rejected by men, like newborn infants, he says earlier. We are these broken shards of glass that are coming together. And in the sight of God, we are not broken, but we are precious, chosen. And you know, Peter was not a man of mild speech. So for him to say the word precious, it just sounds silly to say something like that, that it was precious. We're precious. But we lose the intensity of what Peter is implying by using the phrase precious. Great value. And I'm wrestling with this text because I was taking this class where one of the profs says that the pearl of great price, which I have always been taught is the kingdom of God, that a person learning from that parable ethically would walk away thinking, I got to give all I have to get the kingdom of God. And he reinterprets it and says, no, you're the precious pearl and Jesus is giving up everything for you. I think that connection between whatever it was that Jesus saw as the precious pearl is what Peter is now talking about in 1 Peter 2:9, where there's a connection between those words. And what Peter is saying to the reader is, you have no idea how the infinite value of your life right now. That is big. Because Peter is not just looking at religion through a rearview mirror. Peter's not looking at religion through some cracked telescope. Peter's not looking at religion through a magnifying glass. Peter is not looking through some distorted stained glass window. Peter is looking at religion. Check this out. Peter is looking at religion and faith through a mirror. Because he is seeing his own reflection. And he is trying to figure out, what did God do? And I have had that revelation. I have been in my bathroom, and God knows I am homely when I'm fixed up. I am worse in the morning. And I approach the mirror in the practice of my faith background. I brush my teeth, and I lift my eyes, and I say, mighty man of valor. Hair sticking up, scratching myself. I just don't know how in the world I got to do what it is that I do every day. Who am I? Which is really what's at the base of Peter's statement, well, you're Christ, Son of the living God. Peter is now seeing religion and faith through a mirror. Sounds weird. But he's beginning to reinterpret. He's beginning to reinterpret himself. He's beginning to reinterpret his role in the world. He's beginning to take responsibility for the church that's been laid upon his shoulders. He's beginning to step into that reality, knowing that he's not David, knowing that he's not Ezekiel, knowing that he is not one of those particular great men, but he is Peter. And he knows Jesus, and he sees what God has done in his life, and he sees how he has been himself brought into wholeness. He begins to see the authority of God working through him and around him. He is astounded. Probably confidence is now being built in Peter, and Peter is now in a world that may not know Jesus as much as he knew Jesus. The diaspora is taking place, and you know, Paul gets all the good jobs and drives around and travels, and I'm stuck here taking care of these people. And the temple is under attack, and it's starting to be destroyed, and they're no longer welcome to worship in synagogues. And this Jerusalem is a mess. And all he has is this remnant of people. You know, there's fighting. There's these new Greek guys that are in here. Lord knows the Jews are laughing at it. It's a mess. And yet Peter comes across in this disclosure, in this revelation, and he says, I figured it out because I see what God is doing in me, that we are precious in his sight, that we are chosen, big word, and that we are now stepping into the role of a priesthood, unsurpassed, unparalleled to that time in human history. He sees himself. He gets what Jesus was talking about. It's not arrogance. It's a growing confidence that comes as you deal with that reflection in the mirror. Do you know what I mean? He sees what God is doing. And I want to call your attention back to what God has spoken to you. Because It's really easy to lose sight of what God is doing in you, to miss the point of religion, to miss the point of having Jesus, to where you're just doing the functions and we're not satisfied with what's going on. We're losing the meaning in the text and we're reading the Word. And to be honest with you, I'm not sure how many people are doing this or whether it's flippant to say so, but there are times that I believe that people read the Bible and they're like, blah, blah, blah. And so they're only doing it because they believe that there's some value that's going to come by memorization, but it's not spirit, it's not life, which is the way I see the Word as needing to be relevant and vital. So what will mark the change in people? How do you get from point A to point B? Well, part of it comes when you wrestle with the man in the mirror and you can begin to see what God is doing in you and accepting it. Accepting what God is doing in you. There are times that you look at that face, and I don't know about you, but there are sometimes I think, how did I get to this point? You know, I had such great aspirations for myself. How did I get to this point in life, you know? And I'm not so much demeaning myself as saying that, you know, if I told you the silly goals that I had in my mind, they would just seem unrealistic at this point in time. You know, I envisioned myself at one time to be a rock star. Well, you know, this obviously is the reason why that ain't happening, but, you know, so's this, you know, but that didn't happen. You know, it didn't take place. And I had envisioned myself, obviously, beyond that, being the incredibly creative person that I am, you know, I envision at least to be up there in parallel with Steve Jobs or, you know, Bill Gates, and that obviously didn't happen. You know, I thought I'd have a little bit more by way of financial security. Obviously, that hasn't happened, and Lord knows that my male modeling career is all but over at this point in time. But, you know, whatever it was that you had by way of dream or vision, you have to begin to adjust what that is to what God is doing in you. It's the fateful day, if any of you are fans of Jimmy Stewart in It's a Wonderful Life, which happens to be one of my favorite films, it's the day that he gets what's happening. Up to that point, he is kicking and screaming the whole way until he realizes what he has. You know, I might add that a drunkenness and a near-death experience may help that, but he still gets it. And he starts to come aware of what's going on, and he accepts it in himself. And there's a very interesting language in the book of Hebrews where it talks about, in Philippians 2, you really see this really, really clearly in Philippians 2 when it speaks of the kenosis of Jesus. When they use the word metamorphe, a lot of times there's a mistranslation of the word and we see it by way of one thing becoming another thing. But what we forget about that is, especially in Philippians 2, it says, he made himself metamorphe. Jesus adjusted himself. One of the meanings in metamorphe that's lost in English is the adjusting part of it. It's not just the transformative part, but it's the adjustment. And I think that missing that translation both in this particular text and in Philippians helps us to recognize that some of the realization of what God is doing in us happens when we adjust to it. We accept our life where it is on those terms. We let go of things that kind of aren't going to... And I don't mean that we should let go of our dreams as much as we should be about our Father's business, doing what it is that we do. And, you know, there ain't no way to get around that. That's where the detours in life come. Because God asks us to do difficult things. For some of you, you're married to your difficulties. For others, you're about to be married to your difficulties. For others, come into this church is your difficulty. Whatever it is that you're crossing in life... The reality is that you need to adjust to that in order to see and better realize what God is doing. And I challenge you to get to that mirror and begin to see yourself in the context of what God is doing and ask yourself that honest, sobering question that I don't think many Christians are asking, but it's a very relevant question. What has God done to me? That can be good or bad. But it's real, and it's really where we are right now. What has God done? Some of you are forgetting the key decisions and opportunities that you had back then that have led you to this point. But folks, wherever you are, that is where you are at. And if you are with God in a certain place, you can't think to yourself that God has moved all that much. For you, it might be a distance of a billion miles. But for him, it's probably not that much. If you turn around, I think that you'll see that God's probably right with you. The mistake that people make is they live life in the past. They try to find God where they found him yesterday. He's not there. Other times people miss God in the now because they're so busy being blinded by their own circumstances. They have not made those adjustments. They have not seen how the power of God has worked. They don't realize what it is that they're doing. And I'm going to spend about 3 minutes talking about a crazy thing, and then I'm going to try to close at that point. But remind me about the, say, John, you need to get to the crazy thing, and I'll frame it by talking about the crazy thing. But there's this, that moment of acceptance, a realization of what God has put in your care. Now, the problem is that you have dismissed the fact that you asked for it in your prayer time. When you said, God, use me. And I don't care how, I don't care where, just I want my gifts to glorify you. I want to be used. I want to feel connected. I want you to show me your power, show me your glory. Well, you asked for it. You got it. Because you say, I want to be about doing what you want me to do. I saw this dynamic happen yesterday. I can't describe to you the level of indignation that seeped into my spirit when this, because here's these ladies and they're gathered to listen to these speakers, and one of those weird people kind of make up the elevator and nobody really catches that she's probably not supposed to be there, you know. She sneaks in and she gets a front spot and she just dominates that speaker's time. And she's kind of like, I want to be great like you. Now, you can get away with saying that to Dan Snead. You probably can get away even saying that to, you know, Joel Osteen. You won't get away saying that to who she said it. She said that to Joy Dawson, and I was like, I'm out. You know, Seacrest out, gone. Because you don't say that to a person like that without expecting some wave of the move of the Spirit or shiitake, whichever way you want to comment. But the poop's coming. You know, it's going to hit the fan. Because I think, like Jesus, Joy just grabbed on that lady and she goes, do you want to be baptized with the baptism that I've had? And I'm like, ooh, I'm out of here, man. I'm getting out. Thunder's coming. It's a hard thing to ask for. Does that make sense? And what she was saying, she says, how is your house? How is your family? And I mean, I felt like she was twisting the lady's arm underneath. But I feel that way. I feel like the church has gone crazy. I think they've lost, cosmically, it's lost its mind. We've put these Christian charismatic figures above everything to the degree that we have lost perspective of what it means to live life in the world. So what has God put into your care? How about family? How about children? How about bills? How about the day in and day out work, crappy stuff that you're managing? God has put that, that's not distractions. You'll see in the bulletin when they talk about the Lord's Prayer, Jesus didn't see the Lord's Prayer as like a jettison pod, ejecting Christianity from the planet. No, it was a challenge to live life where they were. As kings, as priests, as chosen, as the revelation begins to open to you, what is it that God has done? God has given you care of His creation, His house. And you can do it. You really can. Because I tell you, in the middle of the night, when those little kids are crying and they're scared and they're sick, Big Preacher John's not going to come lay hands on them no more. I mean, he could if he called. But it's you that's got to understand who you are. Who am I? Hasn't it ever happened to you, especially those who have been parents and those maybe who haven't been parents yet, you'll know that experience. Didn't you ever sit realizing what God has done and go, why me? How did I get to this task? Do you understand what I'm saying? Have you ever been overwhelmed by those responsibilities? Where you're like, no, I think, you know, I'm cool with, a puppy, but not all this. This is too much. It's really overwhelming, you know. I mean, there's kids out there that are, I don't even know how you raise a child today. Because, I mean, back then, you know, I did the moral, Christian, ethical parent thing. So, it's PG, you know. That's big. That was big. Because I used to like movies like that, you know. And I remember Mike was like, you know, 3. And I was watching one of my favorite all-time films, Red Dawn, you know, and Wolverines. And these army guys are like shooting everybody, and Mike's watching it, and I'm on the floor watching it with them. And Sue, you know, the Holy Spirit says, what are you letting him watch? I'm like, what? Well, just movie. 3 guns. It's not going to influence him. What are you talking about? It's responsibility. You know, you have those decisions that you have to make that involve care and concern that are big. And there's a way that you want to live your life, and believe me, when you're a parent, you can't do that anymore. There's changes that come because you're responsible, and I think that's more in line with in an analogy of what the Spirit is doing to Christians in the world. Christians are like, make me great, make me powerful, put me on TV, let everybody love me, read my books, I want to minister to people and heal the thousands, but they don't really want any responsibility for what goes on in the lives of people. And when they ask God to use them and God sends them right back into their house and right back into the world, they're like, what? So remember I told you about the crazy thing? Here's the crazy thing. When Jesus dies and he finishes the work, am I the only one who thinks that naturally it would have been a lot simpler had he just died and then in spirit moved back into the throne? Right? Just die, and that's what we think happens to us when we die, right? We think we just, la la la, angels, the light, you know, we come into all that. And we think that happens, right? We don't think about our earthly body at all, do we? I don't know. I mean, I guess, you know, you can only do that after lots of Hornitos tequila, but, you know, you have this vision about leaving your body. But the reality is that didn't happen. Jesus, once he fulfilled God's ultimate purpose, like a big rubber band, he went back through the same portal and that's how he got back, that's where he ascended into all that God had for him. Right back through the grave and up and out and into the world. Is that, you understanding what I'm saying? He went through death, and that could be really tricky. He died, went down, descended, preached the gospel down there, what the Bible says, then he rose again in his physical body and went into the world. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now me, I'm going to give a spiritual analogy for Christians. Christians who pray that prayer at the point of complete surrender to God's submission, and they're surprised. But as a Christian, when we start to come into that resurrection of our authority and our power, we have to go through what to get to that? We got to go back through that and then into the world. And you guys are still looking at me with the glazed eyes. So, the great man of power that I have become, the great holy man that I am, endued with all the wisdom and power, the way to my authority and the way to me fulfilling God's purpose for my life is back through the shit that I have come. Do you hear what I'm saying? That sounded bad, didn't it? Back. Back as a new creation. Back as a new person. Back as one who has been filled with the Spirit. And the Spirit is pulling me back into those very same things to begin to be an agent of change to my back into the world. That's big. You guys tracking with me on that? Thank you, Steve. I'll give you $10 for that. Appreciate that, just honestly. Thank you. All of a sudden, everybody's like, oh, that's huge. So we're going back through it in order. Why would we have to go back through all that? Because like Jesus, who's grabbing onto stuff while he's there, it's all coming up with him. Does that make sense? And I am heaven bound, but I'm taking all of that brokenness that I've experienced, and I'm taking it back up to heaven to present it to God as a gift of worship. That's how I see Peter's adjustment. Is he's saying there, when he says there is no other way, I mean, Peter's the only of the gospel writers who repeats Jesus' words, who says that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. Peter is one of the only gospel writers who repeats that phrase or reinterprets it, summarizes it, and Peter goes, there is no other way. He's realizing that this is it. This is the path. He is who he is. And he begins to accept his role in the world. And that is huge to me. Because he could stand in the face of the high priest. Can you imagine what chutzpah, or however you want to say that in English, what it took for Peter to stand up to the high priest after the filling of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, and Peter says, this Jesus who you crucified. I mean, he is preaching like with power. Who are you, Peter? Aren't you that fisherman boy that couldn't even stand up to me, that denied your Lord three times, and you're going to tell me about all of this? Oh, yes, he did. And Peter is now saying, not only has the kingdom come, but the kingdom continues to come, and through me and through him, and who for all of us who are like us, who continue to believe, the kingdom will keep on coming through us. And that's big. Because it's redemptive, it's restorative, it's a recreation of who we are. And don't tell me that that is a far-fetched thing to most of you. You know it. When you look in the mirror and you say, what has God done to me? You are different people. You are different people. And you know that you're different people. You know it. And I don't have to shame people. When people wonder about full life and why I do this and why I do that, it's because I don't believe that I have to shame people into being what God made them to be. It's my job as an exhorter, as I fulfill my role in Timothy and Titus and other places, to exhort and keep on exhorting, to keep reminding people to look in the mirror at what God is doing, because I believe that God is there. As surely as you are created in the image of God, you're going to see that image of God increase and keep on increasing, because that is how we fulfill our tasks and our purposes to expand the kingdom of God. When we begin to get that something has happened in us, we're different people. And you know that. When you've been attacked, when you're being scrutinized, when your people are being critical of you, when you're whatever it is that you're doing and you're not able to be all that they want you to be, well, you know what God is doing in you. You know what He has said to you. And believe me, friends, sometimes hanging on to that dumb little prophetic word and that little weird reality isn't going to lead you to grandeur. It's going to get you through the freaking day. That's what it's going to do. Because when you close the door on that car at the end of the day and you're wondering, what am I here for? What is all of this about? It's that inner knowledge that you can present it as an act of worship that's saying, I'm bringing this up to you too, Lord. This trial, this thing, whatever it is I'm going through, it's coming up with me when I go, as I go. So are you guys understanding what I'm saying? Am I too off base? Hear what I'm saying. All right, good. I'm going to be listening to KKLA tomorrow, and I'm going to listen to Hank, and I'm going to wait for your calls, okay? So when Peter gets to the point where he says in Peter 2:4, 1 Peter 2:4, does that help you guys with this? Make a connection with what I said last week? So as you come and keep on coming, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honors for you who believe and for those who do not believe, the stones that the builders have rejected become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. Now, I want you to see that when Peter is using this analogy, he is not simply speaking of Jesus. He is speaking of himself and he is speaking of you. It's easy to take that little blurb and make it out to be just Jesus, but that misses the point of Peter's usage and it misses the point of the passage. Because it goes on in verse 9 to say that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but you have received mercy. And he goes on as he appeals to them as sojourners. The point of me even closing with that particular passage, I'll show you what I was going to show you next week, is that you might be a stumbling block. You might be a rock of offense. You are coming to Jesus as a living stone. You are part of that new tabernacle, that new temple. Don't ever let anybody dissuade you from your commitment and devotion to bringing about God's purposes. Do not be dissuaded by your feelings of insignificance and the realization of your where you feel like you're lacking. Recognize what God has done through you, what he will continue to do through you, and the goodness of God will become a tangible reality in every obstacle that you face. It doesn't matter what people are saying about you. It doesn't matter what people are saying to you. They may criticize your walk and say you're too loose and why do you do that? And you cuss too much, you smoke too much, you're too angry, you're just like Peter, blah, blah, blah. What God has seen you at as a chosen person, I heard a statement this week that it bears repeating. Larry Randolph said in a prophetic conference that when God called you, he factored in your stupidity. I think that is an awareness that we all need to take to heart. You are a chosen people. We are kingdom people. And it doesn't matter how weak and wounded and marginalized and nothing that we feel, we are God's choice for the church at this time, in this place, in this era. And we faithfully, seeing religion through the mirror, we can recognize the image of God imprinted in us and the work that God has done. And I hope that as you do that, and I'm challenging all of you to do that this week, that you will see and also be as a testimony of worship the things that God continues to do through those who believe. Amen? Let's sing a song. Since I unpacked this and brought it, I might as well use it.
Rest on his unchanging grace. Just ask that you would move in us today. Give us a vision of your personhood, God. Show us your glory in not a metaphorical or idyllic way, but remind us of who you are in us, what you're creating us to do. And as the Father has sent you, you send us. And as we have learned the ways of Jesus, as we have identified ourselves with your suffering, as we have laid our lives at the altar at your feet, you have pulled us from that place of abandonment, the place of death, and you have caused your Spirit to resurrect us, pulling us through our suffering, pulling us through the abuse, Lord, pulling us through the trouble that we faced. And we are dragging it back up with us, Lord. We are pushing it, pulling it for heavenly purposes to place it at your feet in a way of worship. When we get scared, remind us, Lord, of your greatness and your power. And may we see the kingdom of God realized in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, God bless you guys as you go. Remember praying for Marty Finn this week and all the others that need a touch of the Lord. Just keep on praying. I love you guys. God bless you.